You've got me this week and next week as well, and I've got the completely uncontroversial topics of male headship and authority in the church, and then the role of women in worship next week. So this passage, I'll just say up front, in 1 Corinthians 11, talks a lot about head coverings. I'm not going to cover that this morning. I think Rick's going to cover that in about 2 weeks. But there's a couple verses that specifically talk about authority, and so we're going to focus on this idea of headship this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 11. And I want us to see that that headship is not some kind of obscure theological construct, but is in fact woven into the very nature of God himself and plays a crucial role in not only creation, but also redemption. So it's very central to God's great works and is therefore normative for Christian society. So I would love to entertain questions. I'm not sure if I'll have time. We'll see. But if you do have questions, please don't hesitate to come up at the end and ask. I'm happy to talk through things. So, all right, let me pray for us, and then I will share our outline and get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship together. We thank you for your word, for its clarity. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the resurrection and the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray your blessing on our time this morning. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I have four main points I want to cover. I want to open us up talking about what is headship. What is this idea of headship that we're going to spend the morning discussing? Then I want to look at some origins of headship in Genesis, in the creation narrative. And then I want to talk about Adam and Christ, the idea of federal headship. And then finally, we will look at headship in the church, Lord willing. So let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I'll just point out, this is the key verse we're going to be focusing on this morning, is verse 3 here. Then he continues, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, so I'm going to skip back up to verse 3. Like I said, we're going to focus on this for a little bit here this morning. So what is headship? Biblical headship refers to this idea of positions of authority and responsibility in society and the church, this idea of authority and responsibility, roles and positions. And so the first thing for us to consider as we look at this passage in verse 3 is, what is exactly is Paul saying when he uses the word head? So we see this in verse 3, he uses it three times, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now the Greek word that Paul uses here can have three different meanings based on the context. So I just want to walk through that real quick. It could mean literally a physical head, like my head right here. It could mean a person in authority. And thirdly, it could mean a source or an origin of something, kind of like the head of a river, right? The headwaters. So we understand what Paul is saying here based on the context. So in this context, the way Paul uses this, understanding this as a physical head or a source simply do not make sense, right? Christ is not the physical head of men, nor is a man the physical head of his wife. And in no way is a husband the source of his wife, right? None of those make any sense. So person and authority is clearly the usage that Paul has in mind here. And we see this same usage in other passages of Scripture, right? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So Paul uses it in exactly the same way in Ephesians as well, when he says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So when we look at verse 3 again, we see these three levels of authority and submission that Paul lays out. So he talks about men being under the headship of Christ. Then he talks about wives and husbands, or headship in the family. And then perhaps the most surprising for us is this idea of the Father, God the Father, being the head of Christ. So headship in the Trinity. And of course, there are other subject and authority relationships that Scripture acknowledges as well. Right, we think of parents and children, right? That's an authority relationship. Civil authorities and citizens, right? We're commanded to submit to civil authorities. And even masters and servants. So that's some basics on headship. And now I'd like to turn to Genesis, because I think there's probably no more foundational place for us to look for the origin and nature of authority than the creation narrative. So let's look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" All right, so we see from this account a couple crucial things, right? One, man and woman are made as distinct genders in the image of God. Right, so we see that he says he made them male and female. Right, so right at the very beginning, we see this gender divide in God's creation narrative. The other thing to point out here, right at the beginning, as we start talking about role distinctives, is that both man and woman are made equally in the image of God. Right, so as such, both have inestimable value, worth, dignity, and significance. Right, one gender is not more valuable than the other, but both have equal worth. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:7, just to jump back up there, when he says that woman is the glory of man, Paul is not contradicting the Genesis narrative where he says that woman is made in the image of God. What he is talking about is these abiding differences between the sexes that are reflected in the way that they dress and act in the congregation, right? As we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 through 12, right, Paul affirms their interdependence and importance. And finally, just to make this abundantly clear, if it's not already, we see in Galatians 3, 27 through 28, it says, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right, so all are one in Christ. Being male or female makes no difference in terms of salvation or the way that God views us. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Right, that's a core kind of idea that we need to wrestle with as we look at this. And a lot of people will suggest that it means things like having a will or having intelligence or personality or moral agency, right? But I think part of it as well, in addition to those things, and perhaps more importantly here, is this idea of having representative rule. There's a book called God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kirstenberger that I read in preparing for a marriage class earlier and then also for this. And he cites this idea that in the ancient world, when a ruler or a sovereign would conquer another territory or would acquire it by a treaty, what they would do is they would go to that territory and they would erect a statue, literally an image of themselves in the territory, and that was a symbol of their rule over it. So, using that analogy, one of the ideas here is that God has placed man on earth as his governor, as his likeness, as his statue, denoting his authority and rule on the earth. That's one way that we are the image of God, right? So man and woman together have this joint stewardship rule to subdue and care for the earth for God's glory. But why gender distinctions, right? Why does he create the male and female? Why are we going to spend all class here talking about role distinctions? And one answer, you could take the functional approach, right? And you could say, well, Adam is completely unable to fulfill the mandate alone, right? He needs a companion to do it. Both the man and the woman are necessary to display the image of God and fulfill his purpose for them, right? So, you know, you can't fill the earth, you can't multiply it by yourself, right? You need two to tango. So that could be one reason the purposes of God can only be fulfilled with man and woman together. But since God could have created man as a independent, self-sustained creature by himself, sort of an androgynous being, right, then I think there's got to be a more important reason for than the reality of just needing to get the job done, right? There's got to be a more important reason that God created distinct genders. And I think that the reason for that, the reason for gender and role distinctions and their complementary functions and roles is rooted in the nature of God himself. I think it stems from the Trinity. So let's talk about the Trinity for a minute and the Trinitarian basis for headship. So we think about the Trinity, right? We've got three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see unity and diversity in personhood and role distinctions in God himself in the Trinity, right? We talked about God is made up of those three different persons. And furthermore, they fulfill different roles. So one way that we image the Godhead then is in these interpersonal relationships and these role distinctions. So by, let's take the first one, this idea of multiple genders. By being gendered beings, male and female, we reflect to some degree the plurality of persons in the Trinity, right? Three different persons. Now, it's not a perfect comparison, right? Because there's three in the Trinity and we only have male and female in creation. But I think we see this in Genesis 1:26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image," right? That's a clue here that there's something about the Trinity going on here. So just as there is fellowship and shared glory and love between the members of the Godhead, so God made Adam and Eve to experience relational intimacy and fellowship and to honor one another. So this reality of imaging the Godhead in relationships with different beings is not limited to just married couples and families, but we also reflect the Trinity in our relationships with other people, other believers as well. Right? Paul refers to the churches as his children in the Lord. So almost maybe as an aside here, but one core element of this, right, is that God did not create us to be isolated persons. Right? He could have created us as independent, self-sustaining creatures, but he didn't. Right? We're not meant to live life alone. We are meant to be in fellowship and in community with one another. Right? We have needs that can only be met by other people, right? Especially for those without the gift of singleness. And as sinful humans, right, it's especially bad for us to be alone for too long. Right? We tend to kind of turn inwards on ourselves and focus on ourselves to the exclusion of all others. Maybe some of you have had kind of strange encounters with people that left you with the impression, this person's been alone too long, right? They haven't talked to someone in a long time. It's not a good thing, right? So we need the church. We need other people to expose our blind spots, to challenge our complacency with sin, and to provide opportunities to serve one another and to be served. So God created us for society, for community, and we see that clearly by the fact that he created marriage, different beings meant to live together as the fundamental building block of society. And further, he placed Adam in the garden, right, in society, in covenantal relationships. So marriage is this place where this interpersonal unity of that we see in the Trinity it comes to its fullest expression, really, in this life. And we see this idea in Genesis 2:24, when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Right, this idea of one flesh means that marriage should be a relationship of profound depth, right? Not only physical intimacy, but emotional and spiritual unity as well. All right. So we image the Godhead, the Trinity, by being gendered beings, by being male and female. And another way that we image the Trinity is actually by the fact that there are role distinctions, that there are complementary roles. So the Godhead displays not only harmonious unity and equality of personhood, right, but also a difference in roles and authority. Though all three members of the Trinity are equal, the Father has greater authority than the Spirit and the Son. He has a leadership role amongst the members of the Trinity that the Spirit and the Son do not have. And hence we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he said the head of Christ is God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Christ affirms this all over the place. One example is John 10:29. Christ refers to the Father as being greater than I. That's what he's talking about. We know clearly from Scripture, right, that Christ is equally divine, that he's worthy of all honor and glory and praise, just as the Father. So when Christ says that the Father is greater than I, we understand that he's talking about a functional distinction. He's talking about a distinction of role and authority, not one of essence or worth or value. Right? All three persons of the Trinity are equal in deity and power and honor and really all divine attributes. So I think it's easiest to see this distinction when we look at God's works, right? His great works of creation and redemption. All right, so Trinitarian role distinctions in creation. We see this start to play out a little bit, and I think it's even more clear in redemption. In creation, we have the Father speaking. He's initiating, right, the creation. In Genesis 1:1-2, we know from John 1:1-3 and Hebrews 1:2 that Christ is intimately involved in that creative act, right? He carries out the will of the Father in creation and actively sustains the universe by his word of power. And the Spirit, of course, is part of the creation narrative as well. We see it right at the beginning. The Spirit is hovering over the waters, right, as Genesis 1:2 says, is ready to act on behalf of the Father and the Son. We see this also in redemption, right? A very similar pattern, in fact, in redemption. The Father planned and sent the Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved Son, right? The Father is initiating the work of redemption. And then Christ affirms this as well. John 17:4, he's praying to the Father in the great high priestly prayer. And he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Right? So we see this Father initiating and Son performing the will of the Father. The Son subordinated himself to the will of the Father in love. He obediently took on human flesh. He spoke only the words given to him by the Father and obeyed the Father's commands. John 12:49-50. And he lived a perfect life and died an atoning death, fulfilling the law and completing the work of redemption, all according to the will of the Father. And we see that in Acts 2:23. So the Spirit is part of this work as well. The Spirit has a different role. The Spirit raised the Son to life and also regenerates the hearts of sinful men and dwells in us. The Spirit was sent by the Father and by the Son, John 14:25 and 16:7. And he carries out the Father's and the Son's sanctifying purposes for our lives. So the Father did not die for our sins, right? Nor did the Holy Spirit, but only Christ. Christ was not poured out on the church at Pentecost, nor was the Father, but the Spirit, Acts 2:2-4. So we see they're carrying out these different roles in the great work of redemption. So in the character of God, right, we see this difference in authority between the members of the Trinity, and that difference of authority is consistent with equal value and worth and deity and importance. And we see this great work of redemption, right, is accomplished by the distinct persons of the Trinity acting in complementary roles in perfect harmony with one another. So, therefore, right, because of all this that we've talked about with the Trinity, if humans reflect the image of God, right, which we know that they do, then we should actually expect there to be some difference in roles between men and women. This is what we see explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, when it says the Father has authority over the Son, so likewise husbands have authority over their wives. Though, of course, right, men and women, just like the members of the Trinity, are equal in personhood and importance. And so God made man and woman in his image as separate beings with different roles, and God ordained purposes and functions, just as he himself in the person of the Trinity consists of different persons with complementary roles. All right, so we've talked about the Trinitarian kind of basis or understanding of headship. Let's look at the creation narrative a little further. Let's look at Genesis 2. One of the common objections is that distinctions in male and female roles were introduced after the fall and are actually part of the curse rather than part of God's good design. So I'll just point out as we walk through some of these biblical sections of text in Genesis 2 that several of these are pre-fall, right? And what I'm trying to point out is that this is part of God's original and good design. All right, so first one, we see in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, Paul starts to reference the creation narrative here when he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." All right, so let's look at Genesis 2, 15 through 25. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" All right, so the first thing to note about this narrative, and I maybe should have quoted a few verses earlier, but note the sequence of creation here, right? So in the order of creation, Adam is created first, right? And then Eve comes along later. So that is significant. Paul describes it as being significant. The idea of Adam being created first means that he is given the ultimate responsibility for fulfilling the creation mandate and for the marriage relationship. Right, so God places Adam in the garden and gives Adam the command to work and keep it before Eve is on the scene at all. And Adam is, in fact, still alone when he begins the work. He starts naming the animals and exercising authority over them, right? And then finally, God creates Eve for Adam, and he rejoices in verse 23, "At last," right? "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Right, so this order of events endows Adam with the primary responsibility to fulfill God's command. So sequence of creation. Secondly, we see that Eve is created to be a helper for Adam. So 1 Corinthians 11, 9, this is what Paul is saying when he says, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man." And Genesis 2, 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Right, so she is to come alongside and to help Adam to fulfill this creation mandate. And unlike the animals, right, she is a helper who's fit for him. She's suitable for him. She's, in fact, made explicitly for him. So she is intentionally placed by God into this supporting role to Adam. And her help is crucial, right, but we see the mandate is originally given to Adam, and she comes alongside as a helper. So again, this underscores the idea that God has intentionally created these different genders with different and complementary attributes and different roles and functions to fulfill. This kind of speaks a little bit to the identity of the woman, right? That this doesn't mean that she just kind of acts as a helper for a temporary period of time, but this is who she is. This is why she was created. By contrast, this is not really reversible. So we don't ever see the opposite as true. Man is never described as the helper to woman. So again, like we said before, right, man and woman are created in God's image for his glory, not as androgynous, you know, kind of unisex creatures, right, but with these complementary roles and specific functions. Now, many take issue with the idea of woman being a helper because they think that this negatively impacts the essential worth of the woman, right, that it somehow means that she's of lesser value or importance. And so to counteract that, let me point out that God himself, or God refers to himself, rather, as a helper, using the same word that he used of Eve. And we see this in many parts of Scripture. I will reference a couple of them. So God is a helper. Exodus 3 to 4, this is Moses naming his sons. And it says, the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's one example. Psalm 20, verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Psalm 121, 1 to 2, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then, of course, John 16, 7, when Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Same idea, right, is that God is a helper. Now, we know, as we said before, that all members of the Trinity are divine beings, right? They're worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So doesn't this do damage to God's divinity, right, for him to put himself in this kind of subordinating, helping role to his creatures? Well, just as we talked about with the roles of the Trinity, this is a functional distinction or a functional understanding, right, not a distinction in essence or worth. Right? You might have heard Dennis use the term ontological, right, meaning essence. So we're saying this is not an ontological distinction, but one of function. So God is a helper to humans because he chooses to provide and care for his creatures, but this in no way makes him less divine, right? Neither was Christ's divinity diminished by the incarnation, or the Holy Spirit's divinity compromised by indwelling sinful human beings, right? So if God's divinity is not impacted by his service to his creatures, right, then it can't be degrading for humans to be a helper to other humans, right? And this is, in fact, right, one way that the woman is made to embody the image of God. So being a helper is no slight to the woman whatsoever. All right, moving on. Adam names Eve. As other points to note from Genesis 2, the act of naming is significant, right? He says, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man, in verse 23. Naming denotes authority over someone. Adam named the animals, indicating his authority over the animal kingdom. And we see this throughout Scripture when God names people, very significantly. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, right? And he's claiming Abraham. He's saying that Abraham is his child. Abraham is his son. It's a very, very significant event. Parents name their children. Again, it's an act of authority over them. And this naming actually occurs both before the fall and after the fall. So Adam names her woman in Genesis 2:23, and then after the fall, he names her Eve in Genesis 3:20. God also names the human race man, same word that he uses for Adam. Genesis 5:1-2, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. This will tie into a point later on when we talk about federal headship, but I'm just going to point out here that this is not an accident, right? That God is intentionally using the same word to refer to the whole human race as the first man, right? This is where we get the idea of mankind, too, right? We still use this same terminology today. And then God holds Adam responsible for sin in Genesis 3. So we know from the account of the fall, right, that Eve was deceived first, right? She took the fruit and then she gave it to Adam. But what does God do? He doesn't go first to Eve. He goes to Adam. In Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Right, and so God calls Adam to account for his actions, even though Eve is the one who sinned first. This indicates that God viewed Adam as the leader of the family and held him responsible for the sin of the family. And as we'll see in just a minute, not only the sin of the family, since the fall introduced sin to the whole human race. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:22, this idea that in Adam all die, so also in Christ so shall all be made alive. And again in Romans 5, when he says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." All right, so we talked about sequence of creation. We talked about Eve as helper. We talked about naming. We talked about the idea that God holds Adam responsible for sin. And now, finally, from the Genesis creation narrative, we see that the curse distorted the original roles rather than introducing new ones, right? So the curse kind of directly affects the roles that God assigned at creation. So we see in Genesis 3:16, the curse is this: "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Right? This is God's curse to the woman. And so this last phrase, "your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you," is really significant, and it speaks to this distortion of roles that we see. The ESV here uses the word "contrary." Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Some others translate this word "for your husband." But the meaning of the word is like it kind of indicates this desire to conquer, to master, essentially to usurp Adam's God-given authority and leadership. This same word is used in Genesis 4:6 when God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door, seeking to master him. It's the same word used there. So we see the curse on the woman's ability to submit to Adam's leadership, and then we see that God curses Adam's rule as well. When it says, "he shall rule over you," that word suggests kind of like an autocratic or dictatorial or monarchical rule, rather than the type of rule that's usually used when the Bible talks about familial authority, right? So this suggests that Adam's tendency post-fall is going to be to rule with harshness rather than to rule with gentleness and thoughtfulness and love. So this curse on both genders brings this distortion to the rules such that Adam is going to fail to exercising the loving leadership that he was made to bring to the marriage. And Eve is going to fail to willingly submit to that leadership. And then final point on this, and I think this is very significant, is that we see that redemption in Christ actually affirms the creation order. So given the distortion, right, we'd expect to find that in Christ the roles revert to the creation original. And that is exactly what we see in the New Testament. That in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament encourage wives not to rebel against their husband's authority, and they encourage husbands to use their authority in the proper, loving way, not harshly. So this is exactly what we see. A couple examples here, Colossians 3:18-19. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In Ephesians 5:22-23, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And then 1 Peter 3:1-2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So if this were all a result, if submission were a result of the curse, right, if it were sinful for wives to be subject to husbands' authority, then Peter and Paul would not clearly command it here in the New Testament epistles. We know that the outworking of the gospel, right, is aimed at removing the results of sin and the fall. As 1 John 3:8 says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And so these New Testament commands concerning marriage do not perpetuate elements of the curse, but rather affirm the original creation design and role distinctions that flow out of the character of God. All right. Let's move on now to Adam and Christ. I want to talk about federal headship. So the creation order and roles didn't just apply to the first man and woman, right, but apply to all mankind after them. So God established this pattern for Adam and Eve as progenitors of the whole human race. Right, we talked about this idea that God named the human race Adam, which is the same name that he gave to the first man, right, and it indicates that Adam had this position of headship over the entire human race. That Adam's headship was comprehensive, right? He was responsible for all of those under him, including future progeny. And we see that the authority given to Adam had spiritual ramifications, right, and very significant implications for our understanding of original sin. So Romans 5, 12 through 21 describes this really, really clearly. So let's look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here, flipping back up to verse 12, right, that Adam's lawbreaking meant that every human being born after him inherited this sinful nature. Right, sin came into the world through one man. Right, all are born in sin and under God's wrath by virtue of being descendants of Adam. Right, after the fall, Adam could only father human beings who were sinful, like he was. He couldn't father a human being who was not a sinner at that point. Right, and we sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. And we see also in 5:14 that Adam was a type of the one to come, meaning Christ, right, who's called the head in 1 Corinthians 11. Right, so the fact that one man's sin led to death for all men clearly indicates that Adam had this headship role over the whole human race, over all of his descendants, which led to spiritual and physical death for all mankind. And then we see also in this passage that this headship is redeemed by Christ. In 14 again, Christ is the one who was to come, right? And we see this idea that that one man, Paul uses this term one man over and over in this passage to refer to both Adam and Christ. So as we see in verses 15, 17, and 19 especially, that Christ's obedience means righteousness and eternal life for all who are in Christ, just as Adam's sin meant death for all who were born in Adam. Christ's righteousness is granted to all those who are under Christ, just as Adam's sinful nature became the inheritance for all those in Adam. So we have these two heads, Adam and Christ, right? All mankind is born in Adam, and then believers are born again in Christ, right? This is why we must be born again. These concepts are related so closely. John 3:3-6. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says this, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." All right, so what is he talking about? Being born of the flesh, that's Adam, right? We're born in Adam. We're all born in the flesh. And then that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's being born again into Christ. All right, so we must be born again into the Spirit, into the family of God, and under the headship of Christ. Right, and then God transfers those born again from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. And so this idea of headship and authority are essential not only to creation but to redemption. It's through this reality of headship, of being born again into the headship of Christ, that God has redeemed his church. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a great book on sanctification called Devoted to God. And in that book, he points out that the phrase in Christ is by far the most often used descriptor for believers in the New Testament. Believers are described as being in Christ. That's what it means, right? So this is what it means to be saved. It means to be in Christ. It means to be under the headship of Christ, right? Believers are no longer under the headship of Adam, but under the headship of Christ. So this means that we're under his authority and his care and his protection. Again, looking at John 17. Hello. John 17, verses 1 to 2. Jesus is praying to the Father right before the Passion. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" Right? Christ has authority to give eternal life. He is the one who has the authority to give us life. And we're also under his care and protection. We see later on in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Right, so headship is not only woven into the fabric of society and creation, but it's essential to the redemptive work of God and to our very salvation. All right, headship in the church. Oh man, I'm gonna have to be speedy here. All right, this might bleed over into next week a little bit. So the first thing that flows out of this very naturally from what we just talked about is that when we think about headship in the church, we have to remember that Christ is the head of the church. That's point number one. Christ is the head of his church. And there's a great biblical basis for Christ being the head of the church. Passages like Ephesians 2:23, and I'm going to skip ahead to verse 22, and it says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Right, and this is talking about Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about this as well, that Christ is the head and the church is his body, and he's given these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And not only is Christ the head of the church, but he's really the head of all things, right? And we see that in Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right? Christ is not an elected official, right? God's kingdom is not a democracy. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as head of the church, then, Christ has instituted governance, right? He gave these gifts. The church has government, it has structure, it has organization, and it's maintained by these elected officials that we call officers. So very quickly, offices in the church, there are two types of offices, ordinary and extraordinary. The extraordinary offices are prophets and apostles, right? These are offices that had revelatory gifts, direct hearing of the word of God. They were used to help build the foundation of the church, which is the revealed word of God. And these offices were temporary in nature, which we see by the fact that there's no succession plan in the New Testament for apostles or prophets. So these roles their function was fulfilled when the canon of Scripture was closed. The completion of the Scriptures meant that the apostles' work was finished. And then we see two ordinary offices or perpetual offices. This is from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 uses these terms, elders and deacons. So we've got those two perpetual roles. And let's go ahead and skip ahead to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll read this passage on qualifications for elders and what it says about the elders and deacons. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So that's elder, and then he continues with deacon. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm going to skip over the Titus 1 passage for time. But we see the word elder is translated overseer. Right, in 1 Peter 5, Peter mentions that the elders are supposed to exercise oversight. Right, so it's a governing and a ruling position. We usually think of the responsibilities of elders in three categories of governing, teaching, and shepherding, and it includes things like organizing worship, making decisions on behalf of the church, teaching and preaching, disciplining, and exercising pastoral care. And the Greek word used for deacon here means servant. Okay, so the office of deacon is also one of leadership, but is focused on serving the body's needs and leading the congregation in that service rather than governing and teaching. And both offices are really critical for the functioning of a healthy church. So a note on the qualifications here. The qualifications are pretty similar. You may have noticed that between both roles. And a lot of them are just about godly character, right? They are things that really should be true of every believer. Beyond the basic character, both should be able to manage their households well, right? Exercising leadership in the home is a precursor to being able to exercise it in the church. And then the elder must be able to teach. That's a core function of eldership. And then in both passages, the qualifications specifically cite men with this idea of being the husband of one wife, right? And this is where our discussion of headship, again, comes into play with this creation narrative that we looked at and the order of creation that God has instituted in the church because it's reflective of his character, as we saw in the Trinity. And so in God's sovereign wisdom, right, he's ordained men to image him in this leadership in the role, not because men are better in some way, but because this is what God has ordained. He's given them that role to reflect as that part of his image. And finally, I'll just point out as well that this is not unique to the New Testament, but we see a consistent pattern in the leadership of the Old Testament as well. So we think about Levitical leadership and the priesthood in the Old Testament. The priests held the established authority and spiritual leadership positions. They had these responsibilities of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and teaching the people the law. We have passages like Nehemiah 8, where it talks about Ezra reading the law to the people and the Levites going amongst the people and explaining the meaning of the law to them. The priesthood is given to Aaron and his sons in Exodus 24 and Leviticus 8 and 9. And the priests were never female. They're always male descendants of Aaron. And it's similar for the Levites. The Levites between the ages of 30 and 50 would assist in the work of the tabernacle and then later the temple when David organized them in 1 Chronicles 23 to 25. And then also, I'll just point out here that I think the apostleship and the establishment of deacons in the New Testament is also significant, right? So Christ chose 12 disciples, and really 14 if you count Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then Paul. And all of them were men, right? So Christ is not a chauvinist, right? Nor was that accidental. There's something bigger that's going on here in this pattern that we see throughout Scripture. And again, with the deacons, right, all the deacons chosen in Acts 6 were men. So again, to wrap it up, why male headship in the church? There's something bigger going on, right? It's rooted in the Trinitarian nature of who God is, and the role distinctions are part of how we're made in the image of God, and how we fulfill the God-given mandate to rule and subdue the earth for his glory and for how we operate as his body in the church. All right. Sorry, I threw a ton of information at you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go to the next service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and your love for us in Christ. We pray your blessing on Dennis this morning as he preaches. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear the word. In Jesus' name, amen.